So, open up your Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. A couple of things before we get into the content of Job chapter 1. There's an interesting parallel when you look at the Old Testament. We've seen from our study of Genesis that the first section of the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis 1 to 11, deals with the history of the whole world. And then we shift into the rest of the historical narratives of the Old Testament, which deal with the calling and the forming of the nation of Israel and God's dealing with Israel. Well, when you get to the section past the end of the historical narratives, Job's the first book. And the book of Job is not dealing with the nation of Israel. It's dealing with someone who's outside of that nation. So it's a general book dealing with the world as a whole, just like the first part of Genesis is. And then the rest of the prophecy and poetry of the Old Testament deals primarily with the nation of Israel. Job being the first book of poetry, it's important to remember a couple things about Hebrew poetry. We've mentioned these again and again, but we want to remind ourselves as we go into this that Hebrew poetry isn't like English poetry where a lot of the focus is on rhythm and rhyme. There's a rhythm and rhyme to it, but it has to do not with the sounds of the words, but with the content of the ideas. So ideas are often put forth in parallel, sometimes just repeating an idea, sometimes contrasting an idea, sometimes building on an idea. But in general, we'll see that when we get into the poetic section of Job. And when you look at the book of Job, you see that it's really a drama, and it's so well written that a lot of people over the course of history of studying the English language and literature in the English language have considered Job one of the best examples of English literature of all time. I think maybe that's not so prevalent today because now we don't study the Bible, and so people aren't as familiar with it, but that's been the opinion of many very educated people in the realm of English literature. So when we get to the book of Job, most of us are familiar with it, at least at a surface level, and understand that it's going to deal with deep suffering. So when you think about it just as a book that's going to teach us a lot about the meaning of suffering, we know we can all relate to it because all suffer in this world. So let's look into the first chapter of the book of Job, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we have this time to look at this section of your word. Lord, we know there are many things about the book of Job that can be confusing, so help us to see clearly and to think straight about it. We pray that you would reveal truth to us and give us understanding so that we can live according to the principles of your word, according to the truth that you reveal. Lord, we want to be people who hold fast to you in faith, despite whatever sufferings you allow in our lives. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Job launches right into a description of the main character, which is Job. So chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So we launch into this description of Job, and the first thing that people have to do when they read this account of this man Job is to make a decision. Do you believe that this is a historical figure, or is this literature fiction? And a lot of people, when they study the book of Job, decide that Job is not a real historical person. They come to the conclusion that the book of Job is really a parable, a fictional account to teach us principles. And the primary reason, I was actually reading a discussion of this among some pastors, and one of them actually came right out and said that he believes this is a parable because he has difficulty seeing that God would treat a real person this way. So we'll dig into that thinking as we go on, but one of the first things we need to determine when we look at a book is this fictional? In any book of the Bible we look at, or any passage of the Bible we look at, and we determine what kind of literature is this? How is this written? What is this trying to get across? So, for example, Jesus uses parables. He uses stories that are not necessarily relating events of real people's lives in order to teach spiritual principles. But when you look at Job and you read through the book looking for signs that this is a parable, you don't find them. There's nothing in here that tells us that this is anything other than historical. Now, when you look at the genre of Job and you think about how it's constructed, what we come to the conclusion that it's really constructed as a drama. You get two chapters of narrative prologue. At the very end, you get a narrative epilogue. And in between, there are all these monologues and dialogues. It's all conversation as if it were taking place on a stage and you're viewing it. And it's set up that way, not because it's written to be a fictional account, but it's written so that you're looking in on the action. You're seeing things before the action begins. You see things after the action ends so that you have a perspective on what's happening beyond what the people in the event see. And that's really important to remember as we go through the book of Job, is that we are shown things that Job is not. And that's done in this dramatic form. Now, whenever you think about drama, we tend to think of drama as fictional, but of course drama can be historical as well. History has often been written up in the form of drama. Shakespeare wrote many plays that are historical, and of course he played kind of fast and loose with some of the history, but that didn't mean that he had to. History can be very dramatic, and in this case we'll see that it is. So it's a book written in the form of drama. It has a dramatic structure, but it's presented as history. And when you look at that, you look at the structure of Job, you look at how it's presented, you generally come to the conclusion that this is not fictional, this is historical. But if you're unsure about that, one of the main things that we do whenever we look at a book of Scripture like this is we look to see, does Scripture elsewhere comment on this Scripture? So when you come to the question of, was Job an historical character, you see two places where Job is referred to in the Bible. One is in the book of James, chapter 5. And in James chapter 5, James makes the comment in verse 11. He says, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job." Now, he presents that as if Job is an historical figure. Now, you could say the same thing about someone from a fictional character. You could say, you know, you've heard of the perseverance of Ahab in Moby Dick. But you wouldn't present it the way that James does here. You have to look at the context to understand what James is trying to get across. You go back to verse 10, and what does he say? "My brethren, take the prophets." The prophets are clearly historical figures. "Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So you read that and you understand when he's speaking of Job as a real person who really lived in history at a particular time. If you want to consider this as referring to a fictional character, we would never lay this out this way, would we? If we wanted to use both a fictional and an historical character to make a point, we almost always go to the fictional one first, don't we? because the historical one adds emphasis that here's the idea presented in fiction, here's the historical character that shows it clearly, that proves it can be done, perseverance can be possible. So that's one of the places, and it's pretty clear, if you come to it with an open mind, that Job is being referred to by James as a historical being. The other place is in the book of Ezekiel. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 14, in Ezekiel 14, God is prophesying, Ezekiel giving the word of God to Ezekiel, Ezekiel's giving it to the people. And Ezekiel says that down in verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me, and he's talking about the inevitability of judgment coming against the land. And he says, God speaking to Ezekiel in verse 14 says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. How is God speaking of Job? He's speaking of him as an historical being. So that should make the case cut and dried that Job is a real person. So Job is a real person, and we begin at the very beginning of the book of Job to get a picture of what kind of person he is. He was a man from the land of Uz. Now, again, you look in a new book of scripture like this, and you want to know, well, where is this and when does this happen? And the answer is, we don't really know. The word Uz as a name is used in several places in scripture, and yet we don't know for certain which place it refers to. Most of the scholars say it either refers to an area near Moab to the southeast of Israel, or an area in Syria to the northeast of Israel. In either case, to the east of Israel, close to the desert. Close to Israel, close to the desert. And it makes sense when you see what else happens and the other peoples that are described in this chapter that that would be the case. When you ask about when it happens, well, when we go through and we see how Job is described, the kind of wealth that he has, it describes his wealth in terms of what? His cattle, his possessions. That was a very common way to describe wealth when? During the time of the patriarchs. Abraham is described this way. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you look at the names that are used throughout the book of Job, you realize that there's commonality among these names and the names in Genesis. So most likely, although we don't know this for certain, these events are taking place during the days of the patriarchs, probably around the time of Isaac and Jacob. So just kind of a mental context to use in trying to imagine what goes on here. So here's this man, Job. He lives in this land, Uz. And the man is what? Blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. So he's what kind of a man? He's a very good man, a holy man, a righteous man. Blameless doesn't mean he's flawless. The King James translated this perfect, which is not a very good translation because for us, we think perfect, flawless, sinless. Job is not sinless. We know that because the scripture says what? All have sinned. Job included in that. Job has sinned. So he's not flawless, he's not sinless, but he's blameless, which means that he deals with his sin properly before God. When his sin is shown to him, he responds to it properly. He accepts it. He confesses it. He repents of it. He does what God says in terms of sacrifices. But he's blameless. He's upright. He's not crooked. We use that word crooked as a good antonym for upright. He's a straight person. He's living uprightly before God and before others. He's one who fears God. He worships God, the true God who created the universe, and he shuns evil. He turns away from it. He turns away from it. Great example, great word for us to keep in mind when it comes to evil, because what does our culture do? It plays with evil. It toys with it. It's attracted to it. And if we're not careful, our attitude towards evil will be, I can get as close to it as I want as long as I don't cross this line. Is that shunning evil? That's not shunning evil. Shunning evil is, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't want to even allow it in my mind or my imagination. I am going to keep away from it. Well, that's the man Job, very righteous, very upright. And then it talks about his blessings. He's blessed with his family, 7 sons, 3 daughters, blessed with his possessions, vast amounts of livestock, very wealthy, had a very large household, which probably refers to the number of servants he owns. He is very wealthy. In fact, it calls him what? The greatest of all the people of the East. So east of the land of Israel, he's the greatest, the wealthiest, the most respected. He's just the greatest one there. And then it talks about how he relates to his family. And it's interesting when you think about his family, his sons and his daughters like to get together. They like to eat together. They celebrate feasts together. But when they do, what does Job do? He's concerned for the spiritual state of his children. And he thinks, well, maybe they've sinned. So what does he do? When the time of feasting is done, he gets up early the next morning and offers sacrifices for them. He is putting himself out. He is making sacrifices for the sake of his children, wanting them to be right with God. And that was his regular practice. So that's the man Job, very upright, very good man, very much concerned for others, and a person who worships the Lord. Now, we are going to see the way that the book of Job is structured in this narrative prologue. We're going to look in at Job, and then we're going to look up at change the scenery to what's going on in heaven, in the throne room of God. Then we'll go back to Job on earth, then we'll go back to the throne room of heaven, and then we'll go back to Job again. And then we'll launch this long section of dialogues. The first section may actually be a monologue by Job, depending on how you class it. But then there's discussion between Job and his 3 friends, and that goes through 3 cycles where Job speaks, friend speaks, Job, friend, first cycle, and then a second cycle, and then a 3rd cycle that doesn't go all the way through, after which Job makes his concluding remarks. And then another friend, Elihu, comes in, and he basically has 4 monologues before finally God steps in and speaks, and then you get the narrative after that. So that's going to be what we'll see. So now we're in this shift of scenery from Job on earth to God in heaven, starting with verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." So it's interesting, we know who Satan is. We see it in the New Testament. Revelation 12:9 is the clearest verse. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old," the serpent referring to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, "called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So when we go to this picture in heaven, when it says the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that refers to all of these spiritual creations of God, these angels, both the unfallen angels and the fallen ones, which we call demons. And they come to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, one of God's created beings, a spirit being who has led the rebellion against God, led the other angels, many of them, about 1/3 of them, we understand from Revelation, in rebellion against God, he comes also. Now, Satan literally in Hebrew means the adversary. And here, when it refers to Satan, it's interesting. Our English translations don't generally do this, but the article is there in Hebrew, the definite article. So it really says the Satan or the adversary. The Lord said to the adversary. So there's one main adversary to God and to his people, and that's Satan. And of course, all the demons that follow him assist him in his opposing God, his opposition of God. But literally, it's talking about the adversary as opposed to using just his proper name by itself. It's got the article with it. But in any case, He comes with them. Now, this troubles some people because we think, well, how in the world can Satan have access to God's throne room? We read in the Gospels that Jesus said he saw Satan cast down from heaven. Well, it's not clear how we work that out, but it's very clear that he is given access here. But it doesn't seem to me, my opinion, that this is a free access, like Satan can go before God whenever he wants. This is a day when all of them are presenting themselves before the Lord. So to me, this sounds like this is a summons. All of you spirits, all you angels, fallen or not, come and appear before me. It's under the authority and at the command of God. And when that happens, Satan is there, and the Lord asks him a question. From where do you come? Now, all through this, we need to keep in mind that God has authority here. I think too often people get this idea that Satan is just as powerful as God, and there are these two huge forces at work, the light and the dark, you know, the good and the evil at work in the world. And yes, there are these two great forces, but God has authority over Satan. It is very clearly laid out here. You don't want to give Satan more credit for power than he deserves. So God summons him, asks him a question. Satan's got to answer. So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth. Now, this fits right in with what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter is warning the people, the believers, that Satan is their adversary. He prowls about like a roaring lion. What's he doing? Seeking whom he may devour. So when God asks Satan, what's he doing? This is what he's doing. He's going to and fro on the earth, walking back on it. Now, he doesn't say looking for someone to devour, but we know that's what he's doing. He's looking for someone to destroy. And it's important that we keep that in mind because of what comes next. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, to us, that makes it sound like God is saying, hey, Satan, have you thought about Job? You know, you're prowling about, you're looking for someone to destroy. Why don't you think about Job? You know, think about destroying him. No, that's not what God is doing here. And we know that because the word considered is not a word that just means to think about. It means to set your heart on. Your desire is for this person. So God is asking Satan, have you set your heart on my servant Job? And by his response, even though Satan doesn't say yes, we see that that's the answer. God goes on, he says, have you considered my servant Job? Have you set your heart on him? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Exact same description of the character of Job as we were given in verse 1. Have you set your heart on this man? And of course, what is Satan's goal? It's to destroy good in this world. And so when he sees a person who's good, he wants to destroy them. Now, we should never think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Satan has a lot more important people to work on in this world. He works on us primarily through his agents, the fallen angels, the demons. But he here is seen ready to attack and wanting to attack the man who is considered the most holy one on earth at that time. So Satan answered the Lord, verse 9, and said, does Job fear God for nothing? What's this telling you? Satan knows who Job is. Satan has been considering Job. Satan has his heart set on taking Job down. And in order to do that, what's he got to do? He's got to convince God to allow him to attack Job. So he says, does Job fear God for nothing? So he's accusing Job directly, and indirectly, he's accusing God. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So what is Satan's accusation against Job? It's that Job doesn't really love you. He's only serving you for what he gets out of you. Satan is constantly looking for a way to accuse us. In fact, he's elsewhere called the accuser of the brethren. And so here he accuses Job, and he says something that is very interesting and enlightening to us. He says to God, "Have you not made a hedge around him?" So sometimes you'll hear people talk about a hedge of protection, or they'll pray for a hedge of protection for themselves or someone else. That's where this comes from. It's like a hedge was not used as a decorative item, a landscaping item like we do today. It was used as a fence, a boundary, a protective guard, sometimes with thorn bushes. And so Satan is saying, look, you have made a fence around Job. You have kept me from getting at him, around his household, around all that he has on every side. You have protected him from me. You have prevented me from attacking him. I've set my heart on him, but I can't do anything because you're protecting him. Now, there's a great principle for us there to remember, that Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow. So this is a good way to pray for people at times, understanding always that God may have another purpose in mind, but we can pray for God to protect us and to protect people. And notice what else he says. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. God has blessed Job's work. And we see throughout the scriptures, there's this idea that we can work and not benefit from it if we're not serving the Lord. God will at times just, well, what does it say in one place? You're putting your money into a bag that has a hole, or maybe it's pockets that have a hole. I can't remember exactly what that is now. But Haggai 1:6, there's your principle. God will either bless the work of your hands, or he will allow it to go for naught. And we don't want that to happen. So we want to serve him and work hard and hope that he blesses it, pray that he blesses it. And in this case, he has. So then Satan makes a challenge to Job. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. In other words, destroy it, and he will surely curse you to your face. And then notice probably the most shocking thing here is that God says, okay, in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. Now, what's God saying? He's saying, I'm going to move the hedge. This hedge that's around his possessions, this hedge that's around his family, I'm going to allow those to be removed, but I'm still keeping the hedge around himself. And so when God does that, that gives Satan this room to work. And he says, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He goes out to do this work. And so now the scene shifts again from heaven back to earth. Verse 13. Now there was a day. Now keep this in mind, because what is this implying? It implies that there's a period of time that passes between the time that Satan has his permission and the time when he begins to act. Now there was a day when his sons, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. So what's happened? There's this convergence of work where the oxen are plowing this certain area of fields, and the fields next to them, the donkeys are feeding. So what's happened? Satan has waited for an opportune time when these animals are together to do something. So they're plowing, they're feeding. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So it's a raiding party, probably from the area of Sheba, which was to the south of Israel, coming up from the south. These Sabaeans raid the cattle, the oxen and the donkeys, and they take them all away. It's an incredibly successful raid. Why? Because God's not protecting Job's livestock anymore. And not only do they take all the cattle away, but they kill every last servant that's there, except for this one who gets away in order to bring the news to Job. Now, you can imagine this is a huge portion of Job's livelihood, of his possessions. He's just suffered a tremendous loss. Imagine the shock. How many of them did they took them all? The servants? They're all dead? Oh my goodness, this is amazing. And then what happens? Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another servant also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So fire from heaven falling usually probably refers to lightning, probably started a fire. I mean, we've seen that in California, huge fire. It burns up all of these sheep and the servants that are attending them, except for this one guy. Again, massive tragedy. It's not just a portion of them that are ruined or killed. It's the whole lot of them. And this one servant escapes. He runs to Job. He tells him this bad news. 7,000 sheep dead in what counts to Job a moment of time. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So the last of the greatness of Job's possessions, his camels, the Chaldeans coming from farther east and coming down from the north have raided and taken them all away, killed all the servants, and one gets away. So basically, all of Job's possessions, except what he has directly with him, they are wiped out. They are wiped out just one after another. He gets these pieces of bad news, and then the worst comes last. Again, what has happened? Satan has waited for a particular day when it's easy to get all the cattle and it's easy to do something else. While he was still speaking, verse 18, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So Satan has destroyed all of Job's possessions and his children too, all but these four servants and whatever he had with him are gone. So from the south, from the north, from the sky, from the desert, from all over, all these things come. And notice how devilish, how diabolical, interesting the words that we use to describe evil, how evil Satan is in working out his plans. One after the other, Job gets these pieces of horrible news, and the last one, the worst one of all, is his children all being killed. It's like watching, I don't know if you ever watch boxing. I pretty much never do anymore, but when I was younger, I watched it in the Olympics. And when the heavyweight boxers go down, what happens? They usually get struck with a series of blows, and that last one, it just takes them down. It's just too much. That final blow is too much, and they collapse. And it's like that. It's like left, right, left, right. We are taking Job down, thinks Satan. The worst blow of all comes last. And we probably have a small sense of this feeling, right? From time to time we go through things and we think, things pile up sometimes, don't they? It's like this bad thing happens and it's like you're struggling to deal with it, and then another one happens and you think, oh my goodness, how bad can things get? And then another one comes and you finally get to the point where you think, I can't take any more. Well, that's the sense that Job has now. But what's amazing is how Job responds. Verse 20. Then Job arose. He's gotten all this bad news. He tore his robe, sign of great anguish of soul, and shaved his head, a sign of great deep mourning, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He fell to the ground and worshiped. Now, Satan had said he's going to curse you to your face to God. Job doesn't do that. He worships. He worships. But do you notice he doesn't ignore the difficulty? He doesn't ignore the sorrow. He grieves. He mourns. He accepts this suffering. He doesn't deny it. You know, we have all these trite sayings that we accumulate over time in a culture where we try to overcome things like this. And the one that struck me as I was thinking about it was, put on a happy face. Right? Now, you understand the motivation for that. There are times when we need to choose to rejoice. We need to look at the good and not at the bad and press on. But can you imagine telling Job here, hey, Job, put on a happy face? You know, it's like, no, that would be a horrible thing to do. Job is grieving. He's grieving rightly. But do you notice that his grief and his mourning don't mean he's lost his faith? Grief, mourning, even doubt is not necessarily incompatible with faith. We go through these periods of doubt in order to do what? To drive our faith deeper, to put it on more solid ground, more and more on the Lord and His Word, and less on the circumstances around us. If Job's faith rested on his sense of being blessed by God, his faith would be destroyed at this point. Now, to the extent that it did rest on it, I'm sure it was shaken, and we'll see more about that as we go through Job. But he holds to God despite the difficulty, and we need to remember that because we're in a world that's fallen. We're in a world that's filled with sin, that's filled with pain. It's normal to grieve when we're hurting. It's normal to doubt when things don't go as we expect them to go. But grief and doubt don't necessarily rob us of faith. Faith clings to God despite our grief and our doubt. And so Job, in the midst of all this, worships. And what does he say, verse 21? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. In other words, I was born here with nothing. And naked I shall return there, not to his mother's womb, but to the place of not living on this earth. His death, he's referring to. Sometimes the earth is looked at, in a sense, as a womb. He's going to be buried. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. I'm not going to take anything with me when I die. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Everything that we have, the Lord has given us. When we die, everything's going to be taken away. So Job's saying, I didn't have anything when I came in. I won't when I go. God gave me what I have. God has now taken it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May he be blessed. May he be praised. That's just amazing, isn't it? And the concluding remark in verse 22 is, in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Job did not sin. His grief was not sin. Nor did he charge God with wrong. Now keep that in mind, because that's going to be a theme that runs through this book. And it's interesting when you look at our culture, you see how many people are ready and even eager to do exactly this. They want to charge God with wrong. And if you read about the book of Job and read what people are saying these days, many people even want to use the book of Job in order to charge God with wrong. They look at the book and they say, God is wrong to do this with Job. Now, when you study their arguments, when you think about what's really going on behind the scenes, you recognize that there are a couple of misconceptions that lead to this kind of thinking. And the first misconception is that we have enough information in the book of Job in order to sit in judgment over what God has done. Now, it feels odd even to say that. To sit in judgment over God, that's just flat out wrong. He's God. We are not. And yet, that's the temptation, isn't it? And we should understand this temptation because it's very common in our culture for people to sit in judgment over God. And it makes sense when you think about how Satan works. From the very beginning, what was the temptation for Adam and Eve? You can be like God. What is one way that we are like God, that we are made in His image? We're given the faculty of judgment. We're given the ability to think critically and to make judgments. And so that ability is taken to an area of temptation where we're tempted to take God's seat, the judgment seat, and not only judge everyone else, but even to judge God. We don't have all the information here, though. We never have all the information. We will often have enough information to make some kind of a judgment, but we should always keep in the back of our minds, we don't know everything. Job isn't shown everything here. Even though we see things that he doesn't, we don't see everything. And one of the things that you see that stands out when you really think about the book of Job and you get through all the narrative, all the dialogues, all the monologues, and you get down to God speaking in the end, God doesn't explain himself. He doesn't give us an explanation of why he does what he does. He doesn't owe us an explanation because he's God. And I think that's partly where we go wrong as humans is in our wanting to be like God, we assume we are due an explanation for what God does. And we're not. God is God, and we're not. He has the right to do what he wants without telling us. So people make this assumption that they have enough information to sit in judgment of God, and yet they don't. It's unjust for us to condemn God for doing things we can't understand, especially when those things are in accordance with the law that he reveals to us through his word. And that leads us to the second misconception, which is that Job deserves better than he got. Do you believe that Job deserves better than he received? We're tempted to believe this, aren't we? But does he really? I mean, we need to think through this because this is foundational to all that's going on here. Let's think deeply about this. Let's examine this. Everything seems like it's going well in Job's life. He's doing what's right. He's living uprightly. The sacrifices have been made, and boom, all this happens. So we can't point to any particular sin or transgression and say, this is why Job suffers. This is why he's guilty. This is why God condemned him. That's what makes it hard for us. We can't pin down anything in particular. Job is presented as the most righteous person. So that makes it hard for us. A good man, a righteous man, is suffering this great tragedy. Why? I think it's helpful for us sometimes to take things like this and turn them around and ask it the other direction. It can be really enlightening to us. Why shouldn't he suffer? Why shouldn't Job suffer? When you think about how Satan works in this world, well, testing by Satan isn't the exception, it's the rule. We all get tested. Suffering isn't the exception, it's the rule. Death and disease are not the exception in this life, they're the rule. Why? Because there's sin. There's sin in the world, and there's sin in all of us. So we are all guilty before God. So when you think about it that way, and you ask, well, what did Job really deserve from God? Did he deserve to be protected from Satan, or did he deserve to be exposed? Well, you go back to what does the New Testament teach us? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Job deserved to die. Job deserved to suffer for his sins, and Job deserved to die for them. Now, that bothers us. Why does that bother us? Have you ever asked yourself why something like that would bother you? I think it's because despite all our best efforts, we don't completely believe that our salvation is by God's grace. We still have parts of our hearts where we believe we can earn God's favor. And we think, if I'm good enough, I'm getting what I deserve. And yet that's not true, because what you deserve is death and suffering. You deserve to suffer eternally for your sins against an eternal God. But when we don't suffer, which seems to be the general rule in some sense, I mean, in one sense we all suffer, but in another sense, we don't suffer the way that we would expect if we thought through this biblically. What's going on? God's got a hedge of protection about us. God is being merciful to us. And he's being so merciful to us so much of the time that when he's not, we think he's doing something wrong. And it's the other way around, isn't it? It's like when he's not being merciful to us, he's just letting us have what we deserve. He's allowing the curse to work its work on us. When it's not working its work on us, God's being merciful and gracious to us. That's why we should be responding with incredible thankfulness to God that he has spared us from so much. So we are shown in the Bible that sin brought a curse. We're shown what the curse does. And then what are we shown? Again and again, God sparing people from the effects of the curse. And here is an exception where God is saying, I'm allowing the curse to come, not just on someone who has refused to repent, like we see with the nation of Israel, but now on someone who is repenting, and we don't like it. Because we don't want to think we're worthy of that, and we don't want to think about the possibility of it happening to us. We are so used to seeing God's mercies that we don't see them as mercies. We see them as things that we deserve. We see them as justice, but that's not right. And until we can see clearly that Job has gotten much more goodness than he deserved, and he's not getting all the pain that he really deserves, until we can see that, we're going to struggle with this, and we're going to be tempted to judge God for being unjust. And yet, God's being just. God's being just. Now, I want you to notice something else here in this context. If you go back to verse 8, where God is speaking to Satan about Job, do you notice the context in which God put Job's righteousness? He said, have you considered, have you set your heart on my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? What's the context of Job's goodness on earth? There is no one like him on earth. What is God pointing out to us here? Job is the most righteous man, but only the most righteous man on earth. He's pointing out that no matter how righteous we are, all of us on earth are still guilty of sin and still deserving of punishment and death. But he's also hinting, hey, maybe there's someone more righteous than Job. Maybe there's someone more righteous than Job, but he's not on earth. He's in heaven. We know there is one who's more righteous than Job. We know there is Jesus in heaven, not on earth, at this point in time. And so the ultimate solution to Job's difficulties is going to come in the ultimate solution to sin. Because indirectly, the difficulties come from sin. Now we should stop and qualify something here. There's a temptation among some people to tie the difficulties too closely to sin. And we'll see that again and again in this book, that if you're suffering, it must be due to some particular sin that God is punishing. And we have to step back from that and say, no, there's all manner of suffering that comes because sin is in the world, and God may not tie it directly to some particular sin. There are always people, whenever there's a tragedy, who are trying to say, oh, it's because of this sin. You know, 9/11 was because of this. Hurricane, this was because of this. And it's like, what are you doing when we do that? We're putting ourselves on the seat of judgment again. Now we're judging other people. We're assuming that we have all the information we need to judge and that we have a right to sit on God's throne of judgment. We do not. Only God knows it all. Only God has the right of that judgment. But we're prone to do that. But again, the suffering is the indirect result of sin in the world, and in the character of Job, despite how righteous he is, it's still not completely upright, and so there's going to be suffering that comes into his life. The ultimate solution to that is the ultimate solution to sin, which is only going to come when there is one who is perfectly righteous, who is perfectly sinless, who can pay for all this sin, and that's only Jesus. That's what makes him able to be our sacrifice, and that's why he had to suffer for us. He takes on the suffering that we deserve, pays the price that we owe in order to free us from sin. And then one day we will see God face to face and we will understand, we will know, even as we are known, things that we don't yet know. So when you think about the book of Job, don't just think about it as a book about suffering, but a book about faith, a book about trust, a book about faith and trust in the midst of suffering. A book that shows us that we need to trust God despite our suffering. And when we see something that seems unjust, we need to look beyond it and trust God despite whatever doubts arise from that suffering and that injustice. Because even as Job doesn't know everything that's happening, neither do we. But we do have the privilege, if not of knowing everything, of knowing the one who does know everything, and we need to learn to let that be enough for us. Shall we pray? Father, we don't ever want to make light of suffering. Lord, you alone know what all of us, even here tonight, are going through. You know what the people we love are going through. You know all. You know all the causes and effects. Lord, they're beyond us, and yet we see the general principle that sin brings suffering, and that we as sinners living in a fallen world will experience suffering. Lord, we want to grow in our faith in the midst of this world, in the midst of our suffering. We want to learn how to grieve in a way that is pleasing to you as we hold on to you despite it all. We want to see beyond what seems unjust to us and evaluate things by your standards and by what you call just and unjust. Lord, we don't want to take your position as judge. And we want to see more clearly how gracious and merciful you are to us. Lord, we don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve to live in this land where we have so much opportunity, where we have so many possessions, where almost all of us are able to have our appetites satisfied each day, we get enough to eat, we have homes where we're out of the rain. Lord, you've just done so much for us. And to the extent that you've allowed Satan to attack us and hurt us, Lord, we want to trust that you can bring good from that. We know that doesn't mean you don't love us, because there's no one you allowed to attack more than your own son. There's no one you allowed to suffer as he suffered. And so, Lord, we recognize that our suffering does not mean that you don't love us. You do love us. Help us hold to that in faith. Help us trust in you no matter what. And help us understand more and more thoroughly how you work in this world as we go through this book. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.